Now we're going to read from the scriptures, and it's a section of scripture that, again, we probably all know pretty well. Due to the fact that we're going to be a bit tight on time, I'm not going to read all that I had planned to. But if you, when you get home, can find your Bible and read the whole of chapter 32 of Exodus. Now, I know some people, the minute you talk about Old Testament and some of these scriptures, we can sort of like think, well, is there anything for me? I hope and pray that this morning you'll see that there's a great deal for us, because we've got a great subject to look at. But the verses that I'm going to read are from chapter 33, verse 1 to 11. That's Exodus chapter 33, starting at verse 1. But please find time, and we'll be referring to 32 during the course of the time that we have this morning. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people who you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of the meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So this interesting section of scripture, but we'll be referring to the section before that as well. Let's pray. And please remember that we're talking about revival this morning, and so in our prayer, the focus will be on the subject of revival. If you're not sure what revival is, then this is a great time to be able to begin to find out. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you with hearts that are expectant. As a church, we have hearts that are expectant. We're expecting for you to hear us, as you've promised in your word that you will do so when we ask anything in your name which is in your will. And we're expectant because as a church we're committing ourselves to be praying for revival. We need revival in our fellowship. We need revival in the community in which we're a part of. We desperately want to see revival in our town, in our province, in our country, and Lord, we would save the world. Oh God, send us the Holy Spirit, we pray. Give us both the breath of spiritual life and the fire of a zeal that cannot be quenched. Oh God, you are our God. Answer us both with the wind and the fire, and then we shall see you to be God indeed. We wait for your kingdom to come, and there are times when we struggle to continue to do all that you have led us to do. Times when our hearts can be downcast, and yet we look to you. Oh God, our God, that you would send the wind and the fire amongst us, that you would do this when we are of one accord, all believing, all expecting, and all prepared by prayer. Lord, bring us to this waiting state of expectancy. God, sends to us a season of glorious disorder, as it were. As the wind sets the sea in motion, Lord, send a storm into our lives and our church. Lord, please do this. Lord, that you would literally rock us and shake us into life, that the waves of the power of your conviction to prayer would swamp us, that the water of your life would seep into every part of us. Oh, for the fire to fall again. Fire which would affect each and every one of us. All of us. As we're purified by it. And woken from our slumber. The fire that was first set upon the disciples, the apostles of old, which has never been extinguished, would now fall afresh on us. Lord, this is our prayer this morning and for the whole of this month and maybe for months more yet to come. Bring us to life and power through the Spirit which dwells within us. Oh God, you are ready to work with us today, in us today. But Lord, we need to stir and waken and come to life and start again to breathe the work and the power of your Spirit in all that we do and say. Great Father, we cry to you this day to begin this work within us and then through us to our community. And that from here it would spread literally all around us. Lord, that people's lives would be changed. Lord, break down every barrier that hinders the incoming of your might. Give us both hearts of flame and tongues of fire to preach and to teach and to share your reconciling word for Jesus. Father, we pray for the other churches in our town. Lord, that they too would be renewed and refreshed, and that those who lead these churches would see and feel and know the power of your Holy Spirit working within them. Our gracious Lord, that you would draw us together and that there would be unity of purpose and above all unity in the gospel of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we turn to your word now, may it convict us and challenge us and drive us to new heights of understanding. Understanding of our great need to come to you and to surrender all to you, to confess the sin that we harbor, that we don't let go of. Lord, we wait on you and we rejoice in all that you seem fit to wrought within us and through us. We pray all these things for the name and in the sake of our Savior and Lord. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at this subject of revival. Now, it's a subject which so often people in churches are prepared to say things like, well, it'd be great to see revival again. But people who say things like that, I have discovered very often, know very little about revival. And truthfully, as I come and talk to you this morning, I've got to be honest and say to you that even in just the tiny depth that I've begun to look at this, I have learned things I have never understood before. Things that have challenged me immensely. And so for the month of February as a fellowship, as I've just indicated, we're praying for revival. And it's important that we know what it is that we should be praying for. And so I'm hoping that as we look through this section of Scripture this morning, we'll begin to understand this. We'll begin to appreciate the importance of all that we're looking at. Because the one thing, the first step, the important thing, and none of us can escape this, is that if we're going to see revival, it starts with us. Now, this is one thing that many people seem almost unsure of. It's as if they say, no, God does it all. Well, of course he does. But it starts with us. each and every one of us, and we will not see revival until we see a revival in our own hearts and in our own lives, in our own churches. And so that's what we need to begin to understand. So this section that we're really looking at are those 11 verses of chapter 3, and in particular, verse 4, which simply says this: when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, his finery, and so on. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but has anybody ever read or studied anything of revivals that have taken place? When a revival, of course, is where the Spirit of God comes into people, not simply churches, but whole communities. And not just one person, but a whole community, a whole group of people are transformed and moved by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we suddenly find that churches can be full. Churches that preach the gospel, that is, can be full. And we suddenly find that people, from young people upward, everything's changed. And no longer are they focused on their own needs, the things they want, but suddenly they see God at work in their lives and in their communities. Now, one of the revivals that took place was in Wales. I'm not going to ask for any hands up as to where Wales is, but it's one of the four countries that makes up the United Kingdom. And Wales, back in 1904, 1905, saw something incredible, something strange take place. There was a young guy, I think he was 25 years old, called Evan Roberts. And I'm going to read to you just a few accounts of what took place in the Welsh revival. And of course, it wasn't just in Wales. It spread to many other countries, including the USA, and in some incredible things that took place at the turn of the last century. As his date with destiny drew near, God began to reveal himself to the young man in a special way. At the age of 25, he woke up one night and found himself in the presence of God. His fellowship with God was so real, he stated, "I found myself with unspeakable joy and awe in the presence of the Almighty God. I was privileged to speak face to face with him as a man speaks face to face with a friend." And that echoes, of course, some of the words that we've read of Moses in chapter 33 of Exodus. This deep communion went on for 4 hours, and then he fell asleep again. He was surprised to find that the same experience occurred the next night, again resulting in an extraordinary fellowship with God that lasted about 4 hours. And this continued every night for 3 months, as God revealed himself in dramatic fashion to this poor Welsh young man who had been working in the collieries, in the coal mines, preparing him for the great calling that lay ahead. Evan, by this point, knew God was calling him to ministry and did what seemed to be the logical thing. He entered a preparatory school because he hadn't had much in the way of education. But God had other plans for him. It seemed that that was the right thing to do. While Robert attended a series of small meetings held nearby the school that he was attending by the famous evangelist Seth Joshua, though he had already known some deep spiritual experiences, in those night visitations, God had something more for him. Seth Joshua prayed at the end of one of the services, and he said this: "Oh God, bend us, conform us to your will." And for some reason, these words shook Evan Roberts to the core. Here are the words about what happened from Evan himself. He said, "I felt a living power pervading my bosom. It took my breath away, and my legs trembled exceedingly. The living power became stronger and stronger as each one prayed in that meeting, until I felt it would tear me apart. I fell on my knees and with my arms over the seat in front of me. My face was bathed in perspiration, and the tears flowed in streams. I cried out, 'Bend me, break me.' It was God's commanding love which bent me. What a wave of peace flooded into my soul." And then we read in another account a bit further on. It was the coal from the Welsh mines that fueled the progression of the British Empire. At the beginning of the 20th century, Wales was the largest exporter of coal in the world. It was especially hard coal. It would burn hot. And during this time, the hard-working lifestyle of the Welsh kept the pubs full, the football matches frequent, and weekly attendance at church merely a cultural ritual. Wales has unique, colourful traditions and its own Celtic language. A hymn we still sing today was originally written in the Welsh language. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. And we're going to sing this at the end of our service today. In the year 1904, this song was heard throughout Wales, sung in the country chapels and echoed throughout the underground mines. This was the year the fires of revival broke out in Wales. Here is love was hailed as their love song. The second stanza includes, in my opinion, one of the most glorious poetic lines ever written and summarizes what was happening in Wales during this time. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. As revival began, a preacher named Evan Roberts said, "I have a vision of all Wales being lifted up to heaven. We are going to see the mightiest revival that Wales has ever known. Let us pray that the Almighty will pour down his grace." Roberts was just 26 years old, passionate and energetic. And masses of people came to hear him preach. No venue was large enough to hold the crowds. Other preachers followed his lead, and the crowds came wherever the gospel was preached and proclaimed. One story was told of a camp meeting where a youth leader tried to get a group of teenagers to give testimony to Christ. And he asked them, "What does Jesus mean to you? What does Jesus mean to you?" There was an awkward silence. One boy attempted to try and answer by reciting a memorized catechism. More awkward silence fell. Finally, a 19-year-old girl named Florrie Evans, who had recently surrendered her life to Christ, said, "I do love Jesus with all my heart." This was the spark that caused the youth group to ignite. Others testified. Others consecrated their lives to Christ. This spread to other youth groups. During the height of the revival, while thousands were coming to Christ, football matches were cancelled or scheduled around church revival meetings. Pubs were forced to close because no customers turned up. Welsh miners bred ponies strong and squatty to haul carts of coal in the dark mines in those awful working conditions. These pit ponies were motivated through beatings and commanded by profanity-laced language. These miners were now attending the revival meetings, being converted, and their lives were changed. Upon returning to work, the miners, these changed men, tried to command their ponies without swearing or beating. And the confused ponies stood there because they no longer understood what the miners were telling them to do. The account talks of miners coming out of the pits with white streaks down their faces from the coal dust and the tears as they had discovered and met the transformative power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor of Westminster Chapel, where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was to take over, his predecessor was called G. Campbell Morgan. And he'd heard about what was going on. He was a theologian. He had written 80 books in theology, and he wanted to go and find out. So he went to Wales, and this was the account that he wrote. "It was indeed my privilege to visit the center of this wonderful work and movement. Arriving in the morning in the village, everything was so quiet and orderly that we had to ask where the meeting was. A lad pointing to the chapel said, 'In there, sir.' We wade our way through the open door and just managed to get inside, because we found the chapel was crowded from floor to ceiling with a great mass of people. What an outpouring of God's mercy. You may ask, how has this come about? Where did all this begin? But in the name of God, let us all cease to find it. At least let us cease trying to trace it to any one man or convention. You cannot trace it, and yet I will trace it tonight. Whence has it come? All over Wales. I am giving you roughly the results of the questioning of 50 or more persons in random in the week. A praying remnant A praying remnant has been agonizing before God about the state of this beloved country. And it is through that that the answer that God has given was in fire. You may tell me that the revival originates from Evan Roberts. You may tell me that it began in a camp meeting where a dear girl bore testimony. If you and I could stand above Wales and look down at it, you would see fire breaking out here and there and yonder and somewhere else without any collusion or prearrangement. It is a divine visitation in which God is saying to us, see what I can do without the things you are depending on. See what I can do in answer to praying people. Praying people. Here's some figures from a local newspaper, the South Wales Gazette. Not a Christian newspaper. And the editor had contacted some churches in the area and said, is it real? Are you seeing more people coming? And the pastors and the ministers wrote back. And Cumtillery, the Baptist church there, 54 people had come to faith in Christ that week. Bluenygwent Baptist Church, 425 people came to faith that week. In the Blenwy Gwent Primitive Methodist Church, 35. In the Brenteg Congregational Church, 98. In the Trinity Calvinistic Methodist Church, 92. Ebenezer Baptist Church, 465 people claimed Christ. Tabernacle Congregational, 131. Wesleyan Methodist Church, 45. Somerset Street. Primitive Methodist Church, 350. The Salvation Army, 170. King Street Baptist Church, 230 people in the period of just 1 or 2 weeks. All told, during the course of that year, over 100,000 people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The revival didn't just stay in Wales. It spread to many other countries around the world. It came to the United States, and we read here of some of the examples that took place. We discover that soon the Methodists in Philadelphia had 6,101 new converts. The minister of Atlantic City proclaimed that only 50 adults remained professedly unconverted out of a population of 60,000 people. Churches in New York took in hundreds on a single day. In one instance, 364 people were received into church membership on one day. Could you imagine these things happening? 286 new converts, 217 adults, 134 men. First Baptist Church in Paducah, Kentucky, added 1,000 in a couple of months, and the old pastor died of overwork. What a wonderful way to go. In the West, great denominations marched through Los Angeles streets. United meetings attracted attendances of 180,000 people. The Grand Opera House was filled at midnight with drunks, alcoholics, prostitutes seeking salvation. Church membership in the United States in the 7 major Protestant churches increased by 2 million people. In just a couple of years. And the list goes on. North Korea, even Japan, other places, all at the turn of the century. Now, what's all this got to do with Exodus chapter 33? I think what we're going to have to do is probably only go to about halfway through this message, because it was important to begin to explain what it is that we want to see happening here in our town and in our community. Exodus chapter 33 is one of the great chapters of the Old Testament. It doesn't matter from which perspective you look at it or that you judge it, you discover that it is an exciting chapter. It is great and it's a glorious chapter, and it's certainly one of the crucial episodes in the long and checkered history of the children of Israel. And as the New Testament tells us, these things were written as an example. It's sad for me to note today that sometimes there are churches, and certainly people, and there was even a couple here in this church 5 years ago who came to me and said, Pastor Sim, why do you talk from the Old Testament? We're not Old Testament Christians, we're New Testament Christians. And I was saddened by that because it means that there are people who are prepared to say that two-thirds of the Bible is not for them. Two-thirds of God's Word is not for them. Never be tempted to say that. Because the New Testament tells us that these things were written for our example. And so this morning, as we have looked at these sections of Scripture, we discovered that they have been written for us. Written that we might learn. There is no doubt at all that the Holy Spirit led the early church, even when it had become mainly Gentile, to incorporate the Old Testament Scriptures with their new Scriptures. And for that reason, the Old Testament is full of illustrations and full of teaching, which are of great and profound value for us today. So remember, God's Word is God's Word. Never reject any of it. Now, as we look at these chapters in Exodus, we see that great light is actually shone on the subject of revival and spiritual awakening in the church today. In fact, these passages that we were going to read, but because we're short on time, we've only read the first 11. I could almost say to you, just go away and read them. You don't actually need me to say a great deal, except sometimes it can be helpful, particularly if you're a bit short on time and to be able to look at some of these things. But I'm going to say to you that these chapters are totally and utterly relevant for us today. It doesn't matter what age you are. No matter how old you are, how young you are, these scriptures speak to us. They're talking about revival and spiritual awakening, and we're able to rejoice in that. In fact, these chapters are one of the most perfect parts of the Old Testament to illustrate what happens to the church when it is in a period of aridness and dryness. What happens to us in our lives when we are in a period of dryness? When somebody comes to you and talks about the Bible and it means nothing to you, you need revival in your heart and in your life. When somebody comes to you and talks about something that is exciting that has taken place in their heart and in their life, and it means nothing to you, then you need revival. You need a reawakening in your life. The message this morning is to talk about revival, which means a whole group of people involved in something extraordinary, something special, something amazing. But at the same time, it's a perfect message for us as individuals. Whilst one of the important points of revival is that something happens at one in the same time to a number of individuals, this is what marks revival out as being different, because we're not just talking about someone coming to faith in Jesus. We are talking about something that happens to a whole group of people in one go, something that can't be explained. But at the same time, the experiences that we're talking about are of great value to us as individuals. So, all we shall be considering has an immediate and direct impact on all of us. It isn't just something that God might choose to bring to us. Generally speaking, there are stages and steps in the coming of revival. And this morning, we're just going to look, if you like, at the first step, possibly two steps. That's it. You will not find in all the histories of revival that the church suddenly and in one move went from as it is to a state of revival. There is not one account of that happening. There is not one account of the church which is lifeless or appears to be lifeless. There is not one example of a church that is almost, and here's a word that you don't hear too often, moribund. What does that mean? It means death-like. And there are churches all over Canada, all over this province, that are moribund. You walk into them, and there's no life of any description. I mean, at the moment, they'd all be empty, except Norwich Baptist Church, where there's a few people that have joined with us. But don't you begin to see what we're talking about? Where is the power that the church should have? Where is the power that it has had previously? Where is the impact that it has made on society? We don't see these things anymore, it seems. And wonderfully, in this incident, in the life of Moses and Israel, we see clearly some of those early stages of revival coming, because we see in this people, a people who went from following God to then deciding not to follow God because they decided to make a golden calf, to suddenly turning back and wanting to follow God again. So in a sense, all you have to do this morning is to put the story that we have before us just into your mind and into your heart, and it could almost preach itself. Nothing could be simpler than an exposition of this incident in the life of Israel. However, let's look at these several verses and learn what we need to learn and to see revival begin. Because as we go forward into this week, that's what our prayer meetings are about. So we need to know what it is that we're praying for. So firstly, the question that we ask first of all is, what was the condition of the people that these verses are talking about? What was the condition of the people, their hearts, their lives, that that we're talking about in these scriptures? Well, I've got to say to you that it was one of the most serious rebellions that ever took place in the history of the children of Israel. You remember how almost from the very moment that they were delivered from captivity in Egypt, they began to grumble and complain. Now, there's a verse in the scriptures that says that they suddenly came to Moses and they said, "We want to go back to Egypt. A place where they were slaves, where they were ill-treated. But we want to go back for the cucumbers of Egypt." Now, can you imagine that that is what you want to go back for? That is the sort of thing that you're getting your mind into. And you're discovering that no longer are you seeing a God who parted the Red Sea, who took you out of Egypt miraculously, but you want to go back for a cucumber. It's sad. But I'm telling you, there are people in churches today, there are people in their Christian lives who almost say the same thing. I want to go back to that situation in my life, maybe some sinful situation that they can think of. Moses had been called up to the mountain to meet with God, to receive the law. And there he had remained for a few days. This is the story. This is the account. And he had left the people behind, if you like, in charge with Aaron. But the people became impatient. I've said it before. One of the biggest problems in our lives as Christians is our patience. How patient are we? The people became impatient. They said, "Where is this Moses, this man who persuaded us to come out of Egypt? And he's landed us here in this wilderness. Where is this man? And where is this God whom he spoke of, who was going to give us blessing and who was going to lead us into a land flowing with milk and honey? Where is he?" They became impatient. And then they became utterly impatient and they turned to Aaron and they said, "Look, we're tired of this. We're fed up with this. We're not going to wait any longer for him, for Moses, nor the God that he claims to represent." And they said to Aaron, "Make us another God." And Aaron told them to bring their gold earrings and so on. And he fashioned them into the form of a golden calf. And they proceeded to worship the golden calf and said, what did they say? They said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Do you see how everything had changed in their minds? So no longer, they had seen God do everything for them. They'd seen the sea parted. And now they say it was just some golden calf that had done it for them. And not only did they worship the calf, but they proceeded to engage in open sin and vice and evil. They danced before the calf and they behaved in an utterly and thoroughly disgraceful manner. We haven't read the story. You can look at that. And that's the essence. That's the background of what we're looking at. It is a story of disobedience, a story of rebellion, a story of them making their own God and proceeding to worship him. It's a story of false worship. Men are claiming the power to decide who is to be God. Now look, we haven't got the time to go into all the nuances that are contained here, but I'm telling you, they're huge. I'm also going to say this to you, they are vital, they are important, because it is so easy for us in our lives to suddenly become impatient and to start to worship the things that we create, the things that we want, the things that we decide. We also decide what sort of worship we're going to have. One day we'll have time to look at this, but at the moment we have to let that go. But what I want to say is that anybody who has any spiritual sensitivity at all, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll understand what I'm saying. If you have any knowledge of the scriptures and of the history of the last 100 years of the Church of Jesus Christ here in Canada and in the US and in Britain, if you have any of that understanding, then you'll know that the church has repeated this very thing, chiefly, of course, in the method of setting up its own God. Now you might say to me, well, how can I demonstrate that? Well, actually, it's not that difficult at all. One of the things is this, our critical thinking. So instead of coming to God's word and accepting the revelation that is given to us, we go away and we start to think about it. And then we get a big black pen out and we start to cross out the things that we don't like, the things that we're uncomfortable with, the things that talk about sin, for example. And suddenly, God's word no longer means what it did. It's a critical attitude to the scriptures. And it's just simply a repetition of what took place in Exodus 32 and Exodus 33. We are now no longer receiving God's revelation through scripture and submitting to it. Instead, we have been setting ourselves as judge on the revelation. And we have been determining ourselves what ought to be. In other words, we've made a golden calf. And it's been the setting up of a new God. And many pastors do not believe in hell, for example, but the scriptures clearly talk about it. Many pastors do not preach the gospel anymore. Do you know why they don't preach the gospel anymore? Because they don't want to offend anyone. They don't talk about the blood of Christ anymore. The church has set itself over the book and above the book. And philosophically, if you like, has taken the place of revelation. There are men calling themselves Christian preachers who say that they don't believe in the God of the Old Testament sitting upon Mount Zion and declaring himself to be God. They say they believe in the God of the New Testament, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if Jesus didn't believe in the God of the Old Testament either. You see, it's a repetition of the story that we have. Men have been fashioning their own God. They've done the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the miracles. Therefore, they say that the miracles didn't happen. How could Jesus heal a man who was born blind? So we simply say it didn't happen. Instead, we try and say that the miracles or the examples are taught to bring over some spiritual truth that has been presented. It's a repetition of the story. It's a repetition of all that takes place. You see, it's been a repetition. Men have fashioned their own gods. They don't believe in the literal physical resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe in the virgin birth. And the list goes on and on and on. And that's what's taught and preached in church after church after church. And some of those churches are churches that once upon a time preached the gospel powerfully. They have actually fashioned and made a calf out of gold, if you like. And of course, in principle, between what the children of Israel did while Moses was in the mountain, on the mountain, and what has taken place in many churches today is the same. It's man making his own God, deciding and determining what he's like, and what is to be believed. And then they proceed to offer some kind of worship to their own creation. And once men begin to do this, inevitably there is a moral downward spiral. These people didn't stop at making a golden calf and just worshipping it. They began to dance, they began to drink. And to sin. And they became guilty of gross immorality. And of course we witness the same thing. These clever people who said that they were going to make this new God because the old religion wasn't ethical and wasn't moral and wasn't social. These people who did that have in fact produced the moral conditions that we have and that we see in our country today. Churches that accept abortion. Churches where the pastor openly declares himself as a homosexual. You see, you cannot have morality without godliness. The most moral periods in the history, and this is fascinating, the most moral periods in the history of this country in Canada, and indeed other countries like the United Kingdom, like the USA, have always been after periods of revival and spiritual awakening have taken place. There was a time in Ontario when if you turned up at a church, this is back in the 1920s, that you couldn't get in the door because every single space seat was taken. All the churches, in fact, this was a province, this province was one of the most blessed places in the whole world. And now, churches are falling over themselves to close the doors. And I'm not talking about COVID-19 here. So we have had the self-same thing in churches and in the world. False worship, false religion, false gods, and an appalling state of evil and vice. So what happened to the people? And at this point, we're going to begin to come to a close for this message this morning, and then we'll carry it on next week. But what happened? Well, God punished the people for the way that they lived. God punished them. And today, people in churches, Christians, forget that God brings punishment. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great preacher, said many times from his pulpit in Westminster Chapel in London that he regarded the two world wars back in the last century as God's punishment of the apostasy of the last century, of the way that people turned away from God. And I'm going to suggest to you that if Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had seen the effect of COVID-19 today on the world, he would have said exactly the same. God is bringing punishment upon us all. You see, the nations have turned away from God. Our economies have been destroyed. I'm not going to have to pay for all that's been borrowed. But some of you guys are going to have to start paying for it with your taxes. And a life that will never have the same privileges that your parents have had. Don't ever think that we can carry on ending the lives of babies through abortion because of our selfishness. And think that God doesn't notice this. Here we are in Canada trying to pass laws to bring people's life to an end. Not because they're dying of some disease which will kill them eventually, but because they're depressed. Because they just feel they want to bring things to an end. Or one way or another, because other people think it's time. that your life comes to an end. That's the deterioration that will take place with the laws that are being brought. God brought punishment to the people. He did it through Moses. 3,000 of them died. And then you remember that there was a great call that was issued by Moses, who came down from the mountain and saw this appalling situation. Moses sends out his great challenge. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said this, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together unto him. And friends, this is the position that we're in this morning. Who is on the Lord's side? Remember that we are called to be separate from the world. If we know and love the Lord Jesus, that means there are things that we cannot do. It actually means there are things that we will not want to do. We're separate. We're not isolated. And never get the two muddled up. There are churches who build their churches without even having windows, just in case the world looks in. But that's not what is being spoken of here. We should be separate from the world, not isolated from it. And I thank God that we know something of this. There is a separation in the church today. Let's be perfectly clear about it. There are those, thank God, who have always, always protested against this new attitude of rebellion towards God and towards His Word. There have been those who have kept the flame burning, who realize that this is the truth and that there is no other truth. And there is a call today to separation. I'm going to say this because it's the only distinction that matters to me in the church. The only distinction that I recognize at all. And it's this, between those who submit to the Word of God and its revelation and its teaching, and those who don't. I've no interest in denominations. Do you know what? I wouldn't cross the street to make someone a Baptist. But I'd go to the ends of the world, the ends of the earth, to share the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no interest in denominations. My one interest is in this separation. Who is on the Lord's side? And who worships his own God? And his own ideas, and his own thoughts. That's the first thing that we are told. And then Moses immediately goes in, and he does something incredible, and on this note we finish. It's perhaps the most glorious statement found in the whole of the scriptures on the lips of a man. Exodus 32 Verse 32, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin." And then if you look in the scriptures, in the middle of that verse, there's a dash. Have you ever realized that sometimes the punctuation in the scriptures is as important as the words themselves? There's a dash. Moses stops to think about what he's saying. And he considers the seriousness of what is being said here. And after he thinks about this, he then resumes after a little while and he says this, "But if not, if you won't forgive them, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Do you see what happened? Moses became an intercessor. He becomes a type, if you like, a kind, a picture of Jesus Christ. He becomes a mediator, and he stands between the people and the wrath of God and says, "Punish me." Of course, he couldn't bear it. It was too much for him. And yet, the noble spirit of Moses shines out so clearly in this great incident. But the thing that I am anxious to call attention to is God's reply to Moses' intercession. And that's what we will be looking at next week. What does all this mean about revival? It means it starts with us. The people had turned their backs on God. They had made a golden statue to worship. And the revival for those people only came when they recognized their sin and turned from it. And in your lives, in my life, there are idols. And until we deal with them, revival won't come. It can't come. As a church, there are idols. We need to have them dealt with. And as they're dealt with, then some of the things that Evan Roberts spoke about, some of the things that took place in Wales in 1904, in Korea in 1907, in the USA in 1906, in Japan in 1904, and in many parts of England, even in France and other countries, because there was something happening, the Holy Spirit was moving, and it all began as people confessed their sin and their need of salvation, as people came together in prayer, and they prayed, and they prayed. Why did it happen in the early part of the 1900s? Look what happened in the middle part, the early part of the 1900s, two great world wars that God graciously brought his spirit into places that we've never imagined. And we want to see this happen again. And that's why we're expectant to do that. The Lord bless us and keep us. And we thank him for his word.